In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, thank you for the gift of St. John Paul II and of his theology of the body. And thank you for this opportunity that we've had over the last few months to journey through it from start to finish. Help us today as we, in this final leg of the journey, to be inspired to dig deeper, to learn more, and to go out and share this vision, the gospel message seen through the lens of John Paul II, with those around us and with the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so let me do a brief but thorough recap of our journey. Right? Part one, part two. Part one, we had this adequate anthropology, which is in and of itself a gem of the theology of the body, right? This construction of what it means to be human in light of our design, desire, and destiny. And contained in that, we find the deep reflection on scripture, the phenomenological method, the importance of experience, just how potent the words of Christ can be, and John Paul II's beatific vision, his vision of our call to heavenly communion, and how that relates to the vocation of celibacy for the kingdom. That on its own is glorious. In part two, he takes that and applies it specifically to the question of marriage. In part two, chapter one, the dimension of covenant and grace, the divine dimension, we dealt with the marriage between Christ and the church and the notion of mystery and sacrament. So whereas a sacrament reveals, in mystery something's hidden, and there's this tension where we see the great mystery revealed in some way through the great sacrament. And we may as well recall today, as any day, the thesis statement of Theology of the Body from 1904, that the body, and in fact only the body, is capable of making visible what is invisible, the spiritual and the divine. It's been created to transfer into the visible reality of the world the mystery hidden from eternity in God, and thus to be a sign of it. So in part one, we saw what it made visible was the spousal meaning of the body, that we're created for a sincere gift of self, right? And we saw that spousal dimension, that spousal meaning play out in various dimensions of our existence. In part two, chapter one, with the divine aspect of the gift, we see that making visible even deeper, where it reaches the level of sacrament. Right, of sacramentally making something visible. And in part two, chapter two, the dimension of sign, so every sacrament has the dimension of covenant grace and the dimension of sign, the kind of divine and human dimension. In part two, chapter two, the dimension of sign, we also see the thesis statement play out where the body has been created to transfer into the visible reality of the world, the mystery hidden from eternity in God, and thus to be a sign of it. Right, so in the human dimension, sacrament of marriage is a sign of this great mystery. We saw part two, chapter two, section one, the language of the body and the reality of the sign. So that our bodies speak a language. There's an objective truth to that language, but there's also a subjective aspect where we need to take ownership and be the author. Like, we are the authors of that language. You need to take ownership, and it can be a true language, and it can be prophetic if it speaks to that sign, or we can be false prophets. We could tell a lie with the language of the body, and that language of the body needs to be reread in truth. In the Song of Songs, we saw perhaps most vividly how the sacrament of marriage is a sign of this great mystery in the reality of human love. Remember that John Paul II was very skeptical of jumping straight to the spiritualization and the allegory. Yes, there are aspects of that in the Song of Songs, but he wanted also to retain that first and foremost, we encounter it as an exploration of human love on its own terms, as a sign of the great mystery, before we get to any levels of allegory. So we see through that that respect for woman as master of her own mystery, through that not grasping and taking, but giving, and the seeking and longing and the ache and the sensuality, right? All of our senses being involved in that desire. We see play out in the Song of Songs. I don't know if I can get to the quote fast enough, but he basically saw, he described the Song of Songs as, right, as resuming Genesis, right? That in TB 1084, in his impulse of love which penetrates from one person to another, that discovery occurs which the first man expressed in front of her who had been created him as a help like himself and of being created from his ribs. Next paragraph, what was barely expressed in the second chapter of Genesis in just a few simple and essential words is developed here in a full dialogue, rather in a duet. Right, so we see a vivid exploration of those few verses of Song of Songs with the experience of original solitude, unity, nakedness. And ultimately, at the end, that that Eros is a love that is ever seeking and never satisfied, and it still calls us towards something more, which is perhaps one of the most important ways in which it's a sign. It's never the end of the story, because it's never completely satisfied. Today, we move to the last part of Part 2, Chapter 2, when the language of the body becomes the language of the liturgy, Reflections on Tobit. And then the last chapter, Ethics, getting back to the Humanae Vitae and finally seeing why John Paul II felt all this necessary to answer the ethical questions and how he does moral theology. So, Tobit. conjugal life becomes liturgy. So in the final five addresses of part two, and some of these are the undelivered ones as well, John Paul develops the idea that the language of the body, if it is to be reread in the truth, thus constituting the sign of marriage as a sacrament, it must become an expression of the church's liturgy. So liturgy here is where the mystery of our redemption gets applied to us or communicated to us in some way. It's where we encounter that grace, that great mystery of Christ's spousal redemptive love for the church. So to say that the language of the body must become the language of the liturgy is to say that it must become part of the church's prayer, by which we enter into Christ's saving and transforming love. For John Paul II, the prayer offered by Tobias and Sarah on their wedding night provides the model for all spouses who want their love to become liturgical in that sense, to become a way of entering into the great mystery of redemption. And then finally, he revisits the text of Ephesians 5, to link this all together. So, whenever he says language of the body now, you can think of the Song of Songs, because he introduced the concept of the language of the body, but then he explored what that means if it's reread in truth in the Song of Songs, right? With the purity of heart, with the peace of the interior gaze, etc., etc. So now, language of the body, reread in truth, Song of Songs is the music and the visual to accompany that. Christopher West puts it this way, that John Paul II is taking us to the root of the modern crisis in marriage and family life, the root of those tensions and difficulties found in every marriage in our fallen state. And he's laying out the one and only necessary path for living marriage as God intended. Somehow, men and women must find a way to, in Christopher West's words, reverse the effects of the fall, so to speak. That is, to begin to reclaim deep within their hearts the purity of love as it was in the beginning. Somehow entering deeply into the liturgy, because the liturgy is where the redemptive work of Christ reaches human hearts to heal and transform them. So we're not actually going to reverse the effects of the fall, but it's speaking in that way in terms of redemption. In some sense, we're trying to recover what was lost, but moving forward, right? I should make sure that we actually have the text in front of us. Okay. So we read in Tobit that before marrying Tobias, Sarah had already married 7 others. But through the work of the demon Asmodeus, each man died in the bridal chamber on the wedding night before consummating the marriage. So stakes are kind of high. The angel Raphael then tells Tobias that he is to marry Sarah.
No, she's too good for me.
Yeah, so we see all the components of good and evil gearing up for a spiritual battle here. How can the spouses overcome the demon, conquer death, cast out fear, enter into God's saving plan so that love and life can triumph? Only by entering into the great mystery of the liturgy. Also, notice that this kind of cosmic clash of the forces of good and evil occurs precisely in the bridal chamber. John Paul II says in 114, paragraph 8, everything, in fact, happens during the couple's wedding night. Going back to Ephesians 5, we see the great mystery centers on man and woman joining in one flesh. And in Ephesians 6, so does the great battle, right? Gird your loins with the truth. Christopher West, again, puts it this way, that, if this is the great mystery, if this is at least one of the most powerful ways of understanding our call to God, it's no wonder that Satan would aim all his arrows here, right? It's no wonder that the body and marriage and sexuality would be under such suspicion, under such attack. So it's also a battlefield, in a spiritual battlefield, in that sense. He says, in this situation in which the powers of, this is John Paul II, the situation in which the powers of good and evil fight against each other here, the choices and acts of men and women take on the whole weight of human existence in the union of the two. The union of husband and wife is placed at the center. This is his letter to families here, similar theme. The union of husband and wife is placed at the center of the great struggle between good and evil, between life and death, between love and all that is opposed to love. So it's not like here's some side skirmish where you're dealing with sexual sin or something like that. This is central for John Paul II, and has serious and, you might say, kind of universal or huge implications. The test here is a test of life or death. In 114.6, from the very first moment, Tobias's love had to face the test of life or death. The words about love, strong as death, spoken by the spouses of the Song of Songs here, Song of Songs, here they take on the character of a real test. If love proves to be as strong as death, this happens above all in the sense that Tobias and Sarah with him go without hesitating towards the test. They are later verified because in this test of life or death, life has the victory. Because during the test of the wedding night, love is revealed as stronger than death. And this happens on account of their prayer. So first, the courage to face this test of life or death. Raphael encourages Tobias in Tobit chapter 6. Now listen to me, brother, for she will become your wife. And do not worry about the demon, for this very night she will be given to you in marriage. Do not be afraid, for she was destined for you from eternity. You will save her, and she will go with you, and you will have children by her. And then, a verse later, when Tobias heard these things, he fell in love with her and yearned deeply for her. So again, think of like yearning, like we're back to that language of the body reread in Truth from the Song of Songs. Becoming a sort of courage, in a sense. And when Sarah's mother escorted her to the bridal chamber, Sarah, quote, this is from Tobit 7, began to weep. But the mother comforted her daughter in her tears and said to her, "Be brave, my child. The Lord of heaven and earth grant you joy in place of this sorrow of yours. Be brave, my daughter." So with the courage to face the test, we have the power of prayer.
Well, even as the mom had said that to her a few times before. Don't worry, that was just a fluke. That last one. Oh my, those last two were on.
though here it's different in terms of the way that it actually plays out. And
happens,
yes. So, and the difference perhaps is the prayer. John Paul II, he says in 115, paragraph 5, that prayer becomes the one and only word in virtue of which the new spouses meet the test. They realize that the demon can strike as suffering as death, but in order to repel the evil threatening to kill the body, one must prevent the evil spirit from having access to the soul. One must free oneself within oneself from his influence. I don't remember the source for this. It could be Monsignor Albacetti, but the description of prayer that Christopher also always uses is becoming a longing for God. So, for John Paul II here, highlighting this, prayer, this becoming a longing for God, right? You could think about that as taking our longing and yearning in Eros, in the Song of Songs, that love that's never completely satisfied. And in the terms of Pope Benedict, Deus Caritas Est, purifying that with agape, orienting it towards God, right? Becoming a longing for God, going vertical with that, making sure that our longing is oriented towards the love that does fully satisfy, right? So that, and it's through prayer that we become a longing for God in that sense, through the power of prayer and liturgy that we reorient ourselves in that way. And one of the high points of the Church's liturgy is the profession of her creed, which emphasizes in just a few words, or which encompasses in just a few words, all the knowledge, like all the kind of core knowledge of the faith. And to say it with faith is to enter into communion with the Trinity and with the whole Church. Here, John Paul II calls this the spouse's conjugal creed. So we can see it encompasses in just a few words the whole truth of the theology of the body. It's It's when Tobias and Sarah turn the language of their bodies into prayer, into the language of the liturgy. It's through this conjugal creed. So here's the prayer of Tobias and Sarah in Tobit 8, verses 4 to 8. When the door was shut and the two were alone, Tobias got up from the bed and said, "Sister, get up and let us pray that the Lord may have mercy upon us." And Tobias began to pray, "Blessed are you, O God of our fathers, and blessed be your holy and glorious name forever. Let the heavens and the whole creation bless you. You made Adam and gave him Eve, his wife, as a helper and support. From them the race of mankind has sprung. You said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. Let us make a helper for him like himself.' And now, O Lord, I am not taking this sister of mine because of lust, but with sincerity. Grant that she and I may find mercy and grow old together with her." And she said with him, "Amen." So we don't have time to unpack the whole thing, but just how rich is that, right? Sister, the callback to Genesis. Let the heavens and whole creation bless you. In Romans 8, which we didn't get to so much when we was talking about St. Paul, all of creation groans in eager longing for the revelation of the children of God. This notion of like the labor pains of creation awaiting redemption. The not with lust but with sincerity. Part 1, chapter 2, think about purity of heart. This is the conjugal creed through which love becomes stronger than death. So I mentioned the cosmic dimension in terms of all of creation and blessed are you, God of our fathers. The bone marrow of the creed, John Paul II says, is the truth of Genesis, right? So that bone marrow is they're grounding it back in the original design and that original experience. But there's also the recognition of this need for full purification, not with lust but with sincerity, and to find mercy. So it's a recognition of all that we've come to through the theology of the body. The way that he links this back to Ephesians 5, he returns to it in the final two addresses of part 2, chapter 2. To glean more insight into the nature of the sacrament in the dimension of the sign, the human dimension. So the short passage from Ephesians, he says in 1:17:2, does not, as the Song of Songs, contain the language of the body in all the richness of its subjective meaning, but it contains the objective confirmation of this language in its entirety, a solid and complete confirmation. So just like we saw Genesis 1 and 2, like the objective truth, the subjective reality, well, here we see a similar thing happening where part 2, chapter 1, Ephesians 5, we have the objective reality, the divine dimension. And in the language of the body, we have that subjective side of things. We see in Ephesians 5, when the language of the liturgy, and here when the language of the liturgy becomes the language of the body, from Ephesians 5, that spousal analogy operates in two directions, right? Marriage is not only the sacrament of Christ and the church, but the Eucharist is also the sacrament of the bridegroom and the bride, that play back in both directions. So here we come to see the language of the church's liturgy is modeled after the union of the spouses. So it goes in two directions again. He says in 1:17:5 that Ephesians 5 provides the definitive biblical model for the church's liturgy. The sacrament, this is John Paul II. No, this is a mix of Christopher West and John Paul II. So the sacramental sign of marriage is built on the foundation of the language of the liturgy and of the whole liturgical ritual. In the normal context in which to enter the sacrament of marriage is in the sacrament of the Eucharist, the Mass. And here we see vividly the liturgical ritual, the link that Ephesians 5 draws between the union of the spouses and the union of Christ and the Church. That the liturgy brings these two signs, this is John Paul II, brings these two signs together, making them the single great sign that is that great sacrament. I think I'm going to leave it here and move on to the final chapter so we have time to get through that. We haven't fully explored the way that language of the liturgy is modeled after the union of the spouses, but we'll come back to that at the very end in terms of going on forward from the theology of the body. So, when he finishes this exploration of the sacrament of marriage in the divine dimension and the human dimension, finally he comes back to what was the mission statement of the theology of the body, which was developing that integral vision of man to answer the contemporary questions of the day. Now, John Paul considers this last chapter the crowning of all that he has said so far. But it's really just kind of pulls it together, shows how it can be applied to one particular contemporary question, which is the ethical problem of contraception. So in 15 minutes, we're not going to explore contraception extensively, but everybody knows the context that every other Christian denomination had come to accept contraception, at least maybe within the context of marriage. But Paul VI affirmed church teaching against it, said that that the conjugal act needs to be free, total, faithful, and fruitful, and the unitive and the procreative aspects need to be held together. Contraception is both like it inhibits the sexual act from being a complete and total gift of self. If you're saying I give to you my sexuality, but you can't have but not my fertility, right? You can have my sexuality without my fertility. It's a kind of a crude analogy, but it's a kind of a bulimic approach of wanting to have the pleasure but not wanting the full experience of all that food entails. And it separates the unitive and procreative aspects. So it's contraceptive sex is the unitive aspect of sex, while actively inhibiting the procreative aspect of sex. So that's the kind of moral norm, the objective truth, which John Paul II affirms, reiterates. But for him, this moral norm is better understood, more deeply understood, through the truth of the language of the body. He's not focused just on the end of the sexual act, but on the meaning of the sexual act. That is, to evaluate it from the interior perspective of the persons performing it, right? There are authoritative church documents like Humanae Vitae or like stuff from the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith in the 70s. I think it was 1975. There was a document on a lot of sexual ethics issues, and in a very objective way, you know, it focuses on the finality of the sexual act and things that don't respect the ends of the sexual act, right? John Paul II's like yes to all that kind of stuff, but let's understand this more deeply from this interior perspective of the persons and the language of the body that they're authors with, right? They're not free to assign their own meaning to the language of their bodies. It has to be reread in truth. And the meaning is already there. It's written by God into the fundamental structure of the act and of our bodies, of our actual nature. So, essentially what he does when he comes back to the question is he just looks at the act through everything we've come to learn about the spousal meaning of the body and the language of the body, reread in truth with the peace of the interior gaze, etc., etc. He says in 118.6, since the conjugal act at one and the same time deeply unites husband and wife and together makes them able to generate new lives, and since the one as well as the other thing comes about by its innermost structure, it follows with logical necessity that the human person should read at one and the same time these two meanings into the conjugal act, and also the inseparable connection between the two meanings of the conjugal act. So, while we can argue against contraception entirely from philosophy or natural law, John Paul II's catechesis shows the deepest theological reason for the immorality of contraception, that it's a falsification of the sacramental sign of married love. Right? It's not true to human love as a sign of that great mystery. In fact, he calls it a countersign of the great mystery. It becomes an anti-sacrament, in a sense. Spouses, knowingly or unknowingly, perhaps more often, become false prophets. It becomes a sort of blasphemy. They speak not of that great mystery, but against it through the language of the body. When that conjugal act is deprived of its inner truth, for John Paul II, it ceases to be an act of love. There's something that fundamentally shifts. One of the ways that I find it useful to think about it is through a framework of self-gift, or a framework of kind of pleasure and duty. Like, what is the ultimate goal of the sexual act? Is it to give a complete and total gift of yourself in, like, through of your whole person through your sexuality to your spouse, where love is as strong, is stronger than death, where you're united in that way, and rereading the language of the body in truth, as John Paul II would say it? Or is it a question of, carving things up and saying, okay, well, we want the unitive but not the procreative right now. I'll give you a gift of some of my body so that you can have your pleasure. If you give me a gift of some of your body so that I can have my pleasure, and that seems mutually beneficial, and if you agree to that and I agree to that, then we're good to go. Nobody's harmed, right? It seems for a lot of people like it's splitting hairs. Like, one of the arguments from Catholic moral theologians in favor of contraception is this totality argument, that free, total, faithful, fruitful needs to apply in the totality of your marriage, right? So it's insane to say that that every single sexual act needs to be open to life, especially when we understand that conception is impossible in every single sexual act just because of the cycles of a woman's body. What's the big deal if sometimes a sexual act isn't fruitful because of human intervention versus because of nature, as long as the couple is open to life in the lifetime of their marriage, in the long-term span of their marriage, right? They'll say that about total, but they won't say that about free or... They'll say that about total and faithful, but not about free and fruitful, right? Well, what does it matter if one particular sexual act isn't faithful, as long as they're faithful overall in the lifetime of the marriage? Or what does it matter if a particular sexual act isn't free, as long as it's free in the lifetime of their marriage, right? Perhaps this isn't a direct counter argument, but I think one of the biggest things that I see through the theology of the body about the differences of those two perspectives, if you're going to take that kind of totality perspective versus the other one, it's the start of a very different vision of the human body and human sexuality, where you're setting aside that gift of self, that complete and total gift of self at the center. You're setting aside Christ as the model in terms of this is my body given up to you, and that sort of self-sacrifice, and kind of grasping at the fruit as opposed to trusting that the God who's created our sexuality and our bodies this way will satisfy the desires of our body, the desires of our heart in some way. It's the starting point of a very different vision of what it means to be human and what our call is, right? In another sense, it's telling a lie through the language of the body. It's becoming a false prophet in that sense, even if it's just the first step along that road.
Slippery slope.
The other things to note very quickly, he does talk about responsible parenthood, right? In the church's language, responsible parenthood means that the church doesn't teach you need to have as many kids as is humanly possible, and you always need to be having kids, or if you're having sex, you always need to be having kids, right? There are very serious questions of discernment in terms of not having four kids in 4 years for me, for example, or discernment in both directions, right? It's a serious question it should be a serious question for practicing Catholics about having kids, yes or no, at any point in time. Are we being called to have more children? Are we being called not to at this point in time? There are modern natural family planning methods, which are not just the rhythm method, but when practiced properly, can be quite effective. And there is also...
there are optical devices, unless I'm mistaken. Sorry?
What does that mean?
Well, is it something that you're going to examine vaginal mucosa through some sort of lens or something? Oh.
There's a few different methods. There's the Billings method. There's the fertility care method. There is the Crichton model.
I think that's fertility care. No,
Billings is cervical mucus. The Crichton model is based on temperature. There's another one from an American university whose name escapes me right now, which kind of combines them, and a clear blue pregnancy test to actually measure hormone levels. there are different methods, and over the last 30, 40 years, like, there have been progression. So not getting into the specifics too much or different ways, but, like, there are it's possible to ethically regulate fertility. The Catholic teaching is not, don't plan your family, in a sense. But it's, there are ethical methods of regulating fertility.
Ethical and environmentally friendly, isn't it? People who are environmentalists are moving towards these.
There is a secular move, like, rather than constantly, like, women having to constantly take a pill to change the way their body operates.
I mean, because there are cases of, like, hormones ending up in the water supply.
That too, yeah. But for John Paul II, the most important thing is that these ethical methods, while family planning questions and responsible parenthood are very important in terms of discernment, they are theologically true to that sign with the language of the body. And they speak and give testimony to the great mystery rather than speak against it. And I think I'm just going to leave it there for that. We can see in that example, though, how he does moral philosophy. Right? It's another reason that some Catholics are suspicious of the theology of the body, because it's not a natural law approach. It's not, it doesn't contradict it, right? Essential to his philosophical and theological project is the foundation of Thomistic metaphysics, the foundation of the natural law tradition of the Church. But he wants to flush out the other side, the subjective side of that, and saying, okay, this is what we understand through natural law and reason and from an objective level. And there is objective stuff in here, too, in terms of, like, the divine dimension, right? But then, on the subjective side, with the language of our bodies, with the experience of human love, how does that objective meaning play out, and why is it even more important, and maybe can we connect that to the desires of the heart, to our human experience more, so we can better understand the objective truth and why we're being called to it? And so we can move from a hardness of heart to a purity of heart and realign our hearts with that objective truth of the law. Very last address, he puts the whole thing in context as well. He says in 133, paragraph 1, the catechesis of the first and second part repeatedly use the term theology of the body. This is in some sense a working term. The introduction of the term and concept theology of the body was necessary to set the topic of, quote, the redemption of the body and the sacramentality of marriage on a wider basis. So that's kind of like one title he suggests for, like, what he's specifically dealing with. One must immediately observe, in fact, the term theology of the body goes far beyond the content of the reflections presented here. These reflections do not include many problems belonging with regard to their object, the theology of the body. For example, the problem of suffering and death, so important in the biblical method. One must say this clearly. Nevertheless, one must also recognize explicitly that the reflections on the topic, the redemption of the body and the sacramentality of marriage, can be correctly developed by taking as one's point of departure the moment in which the light of revelation touches the reality of the human body. That is, on the basis of a theology of the body. This is confirmed, among others, by the words of Genesis, the two will be one flesh, words that stand originally and thematically at the base of the argument. So, the theology of the body can be applied, he's applying it specifically to the sacrament of marriage. But he notes that it can be applied in other ways. Other people have done it. Jose Granados wrote a great paper that was in Communio 10 or 15 years back on the theology of a suffering body, applying his method of analysis of a kind of original experiences and boundary experiences to the question of suffering and death. And it's a brilliant paper, which I think is really true to the spirit of the theology of the body, but it pulls in different aspects, like the story of Abraham and Isaac.
By suffering body.
Just the general question of suffering, like if we're dealing with pain or disease or death or any of the ways in which our body breaks down, right? That's a great explanation of that. Susan Doust Windley, or Windley Doust, she wrote a book, which I haven't read yet, The Theology of the Body Extended. And she, I think, also applies it to questions of suffering, but also to questions of childbirth. Perhaps other questions, but like I've heard good things about this book, kind of taking the theology of the body and applying it to other questions that weren't the primary focus. And I think, like I've mentioned so many times, there is a lot in here in the method or in the anthropology that can be applied much more broadly. In terms of ways forward, I think I mentioned resources earlier on, but highly recommend you actually read it, and I think after all these sessions, you'll be equipped to do so. The Christopher West commentary is useful as training wheels to read them side by side, so you have something in more accessible, but still academic language that's dealing with the philosophical and theological arguments, but in a way that's just an easier read.
He's sort of like the Cole's Notes of theology.
Yeah. And also I use the training wheels metaphor because I think that eventually you can use that commentary so that you don't need the commentary after a while. There are lots of good resources from Ascension Press. If you go to their YouTube channel, they have lots of short videos as well, and they have like Theology of the Body for middle school, for teens, Freedom to Love, which is like a young adults program. The intro to the Theology of the Body, which is which was in Toronto in 2009, Christopher West's program, which is
actual Christopher West.
Some of them, I think it's like Jason Ever doing Theology of the Body for teens or middle school, and like there's other resources in there. Highly recommend Carol Hauslander's The Read of God, which has nothing to do directly with the theology of the body, but is very much in the spirit of it, and focuses on the Marian dimension, right? Like, we barely touched on that. There's another book I bought and haven't read yet, The Theology of the Body of Mary. There are other Christopher West books about different aspects, like Heaven's Song, about the Song of Songs, or A Love That Satisfies, about Pope Benedict and Deus Caritas Est. Lots of great stuff that you can explore further. Newman is having a Theology of the Body retreat in January as well, so that might be a good opportunity to immerse more in it. But feel free to bug me. I hope that list I sent you is useful. But
I will get back to you.
Yeah, no worries. Feel free to bug me too if you want more resources anytime. Let's end with a prayer. God, you created us male and female and wrote right into our bodies and into the language of our bodies the call to become a sincere gift of self, to reveal our call to marriage and ultimately the marriage of Christ and the church and our heavenly destiny to be in communion with you, with the communion of saints. Help us to take on that responsibility to be authors of a language of our bodies, reread in truth, to see the world anew through these John Pauline eyes, to see your love inscribed on all of creation, and to go forward in our lives and in our call with a renewed energy and support to allow your redemptive power to work in our lives. Saint John Paul II, pray for us. All holy men and women, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Probably. Thank you for helping us to see through Tom Paulian eyes.
Thanks. Tom Paulian Thank you. Eyes.
That was great. Just that line from the prayer, I said.